This morning, I bring you a message from beyond the grave. I have a message here from the late Sennacherib, former king of Assyria, who would just simply like you to know that he was awesome. How good was he? Well, I've got it here in his words. Sennacherib, great king, mighty king, king of Assyria, king without rival, righteous shepherd, favourite of the great gods. Prayerful shepherd who fears the great gods, protector of righteousness, lover of justice, who lends support, who comes to the aid of the cripple and aims to do good deeds. Perfect hero, mighty man, first among all kings, neck stock that bends the insubmissive, thunderbolt who strikes the enemy. Asher, the great mountain, has bestowed upon me an unrivaled kingship and has made my weapons mightier than the weapons of all other rulers sitting on daises. Well, there you go. He was him, so he'd know he was pretty good. The Assyrians had the habit of writing their important records on cylinders with six flat faces, sometimes I carved in stone, more often like the one pictured here, impressed in wet clay, and then the clay was fired to make it last. And sure, bits of this are missing, but it's 27 centuries old, so it'll outlast anything that I wrote in any format. The one on the screen is called the Jerusalem Prism. Prism as in PRISM, because how else do you describe a shape like that, hollow cylinder, flat on the outside, six flat faces? Yeah, you're either going to call it a prism or a thing. So Jerusalem Prism, it's in the Israel Museum in, you guessed it, Jerusalem. And there are two other prisms like this in other museums around the world, but I chose the Jerusalem one for this slide because among the many towns and cities that this thing, this record, boasts of attacking, the last one was Jerusalem. And I think it's poetic that this piece of pottery talks about laying siege to Jerusalem, and now it's on display in a glass case in that very city. Now, in Sennacherib's day, Jerusalem was the capital city of Judah, not to be confused with Israel, because there used to be two kingdoms of Israel. Sennacherib destroyed the other one, the northern kingdom, and he's boasting about steamrolling eight different small kings who rebelled against him. And the very last on the list was Judah, Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he boasts about destroying Hezekiah's land, numerous small cities and villages and towns. And the Bible agrees that he did this. And then he goes on to say that he shut Hezekiah up like a bird in a cage in his royal city, Jerusalem, building up siege works and not allowing anyone to come or go. And he writes, "Fear of my greatness terrified Hezekiah. He sent to me tribute, 30 talents of gold, 800 talents of silver, precious stones, ivory, and all sorts of gifts, including women from his palace." And again, the Bible does basically agree that Hezekiah sent tribute. However, there are two sides to this story, and Sennacherib only tells you his side. For the other side, I'm going to 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. But first, briefly, some background information. Who was Hezekiah and how did he get in trouble with the most ruthless superpower of his day? Well, King Hezekiah was the 13th of David's descendants to rule in Jerusalem and one of the best. And his problems started when he was just a kid in his dad's day. His dad, King Ahaz, was one of the worst. And Ahaz would trust any god except the true one. And instead of trusting the Lord, Ahaz turned to Assyria for protection. Ahaz made Judah a vassal state of Assyria. That meant, if you've never heard of vassal before, it meant that Judah's king owed complete allegiance to the king of Assyria and also owed Assyria an absolute fortune. Powerful kings demanded heavy taxes from their vassal states for the privilege of protection and for the privilege of calling them, calling the great big king the boss. Well, Ahaz died at the age of 36, having ruled for 16 years, which was about 16 years longer than ideal. And Hezekiah had been waiting to undo all the damage his father had done. And as soon as Hezekiah was in charge, he began a campaign to turn the country back to God. And Hezekiah's trust in God inspired him to make a very bold decision: rebel against the Assyrians and stop paying them tribute. And that meant that invasion was inevitable. And Hezekiah started preparing Jerusalem for the siege that would inevitably come. Well, the Assyrians arrived in 701 BC, and they were devastating. Both the Assyrian records and the Bible's records agree. The Assyrians destroyed one town after another on their way toward Jerusalem. They smashed through walled cities or dug into them. They slaughtered the people inside or captured them and led them away naked in chains as prisoners. And it was just grim news on all fronts. As the Assyrians lay siege to the fortress city of Lachish, 50 k's southwest of Jerusalem, Hezekiah snapped. He decided that this whole rebellion was a terrible mistake, and he urgently had to buy off and appease Sennacherib. King Hezekiah sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish: "I have done wrong. I will pay whatever tribute money you demand if you will only withdraw." The king of Assyria then demanded a settlement of more than 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. To gather this amount, King Hezekiah used all the silver stored in the temple of the Lord and in the palace treasury. Hezekiah even stripped the gold from the doors of the Lord's temple and from the doorposts he had overlaid with gold, and he gave it all to the Assyrian king. And it achieved nothing. Like, this was supposed to buy peace, and instead the king just went, "Yeah, I'll take that." And he didn't call off the troops. Sennacherib sent his supreme commander, his field commander, and his chief of staff from Lachish to Jerusalem, accompanied by a large army. And the troops marched to the outer walls of Jerusalem and stood at attention, just as this silent message of military force. And the three big officials stepped forward and demanded to speak to King Hezekiah. Well, Hezekiah didn't dance to their tune. He gave them like for like. Three of your officials, he sent out three of his. Well, there were these one-way negotiations. You had all these people on the wall overhearing, just watching and listening. And the chief of staff did some kind of psychological softening up. Amongst other things, he said, "I'll tell you what, strike a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can find that many men to ride on them. With your tiny army, how can you think of challenging even the weakest contingent of my master's troops, even with the help of Egypt's chariots and charioteers?" Now, these Assyrians had the swagger and overconfidence of one whose armies had never tasted defeat, and they had no reason to believe that they could possibly lose now. And the chief of staff ended up mocking God as he scoffed at Hezekiah's hopes. He said, "Don't listen to Hezekiah when he tries to mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will rescue us.' Have the gods of any other nations ever saved their people from the king of Assyria? What happened to the gods of Hamath and Arpad? And what about the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Did any god rescue Samaria from my power?" That was the other Israelite kingdom, by the way. "What god of any nation has ever been able to save its people from my power? So what makes you think that the Lord can rescue Jerusalem from me?" Well, at the end of all that softening up, the Assyrian officials went back to Lachish, and the delegation that met with them reported back to King Hezekiah, and they had their clothes torn as a sign of grief. They were overwhelmingly demoralized. And Hezekiah instructed them to go to the prophet Isaiah and ask him to plead with God. Isaiah sent this message back to the king. This is what the Lord says. Do not be disturbed by this blasphemous speech against me from the Assyrian king's messengers. Listen, I myself will move against him, and the king will receive a message that he is needed at home. So he will return to his land, where I will have him killed with a sword. Well, Sennacherib sent another message to Hezekiah, this time written in a letter delivered by messengers. This message is for King Hezekiah of Judah. Don't let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you with promises that Jerusalem will not be captured by the king of Assyria. You know perfectly well what the kings of Assyria have done wherever they have gone. They have completely destroyed everyone who stood in their way. Why should you be any different? Have the gods of any other nations rescued them, such as the nations of Gozan, Haran and Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assar? My predecessors destroyed them all. What happened to the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad? What happened to the kings of Sepharvaim, Hena and Eva? Hezekiah took the enemy's letter to the temple and he presented it to the Lord. Now, I like the symbolism of that because, I mean, God already knew what was in the letter and God would have listened to Hezekiah if he'd prayed at home, but there's this kind of sense of gravity of taking this and going, Lord, look at this. I also like the faith that this letter expresses, what Hezekiah's prayer expresses. Now, you know, when a preacher's in the Old Testament, they're always going to sneak in something about the New Testament, aren't they? And they're always going to say something about Jesus. Well, it's this kind of faith and this kind of crisis that lays the blueprint for understanding the message of the New Testament. Now, look at Hezekiah. He had absolutely no hope of saving himself. But he was confident that God would rescue him. And likewise, the New Testament says we had no hope of saving ourselves. It's while we were still powerless that Christ died for the ungodly. And the New Testament says that we're saved by faith alone. And Hezekiah's experience foreshadows that. And Hezekiah prayed this prayer before the Lord. O Lord, God of Israel, you are enthroned between the mighty cherubim. You alone are God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You alone created the heavens and the earth. Bend down, O Lord, and listen. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to Sennacherib's words of defiance against the living God. It is true, Lord, that the kings of Assyria have destroyed all these nations, and they have thrown the gods of these nations into the fire and burned them. But of course the Assyrians could destroy them. They were not gods at all, only idols of wood and stone shaped by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, rescue us from his power. Then all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Now, next from verse 20 right through to verse 34, there's a message from Isaiah who reassured Hezekiah that the Holy One of Israel had heard his prayer. And I haven't put any of it up there just for time considerations, but if you were to read it, you'd find that it's a powerful slapdown of Sennacherib's arrogance. And it also repeated the prediction of the Assyrian king's downfall. And the shortest term prediction in Isaiah's prophecy that Sennacherib wouldn't enter this city, that God would defend it, was fulfilled overnight. How's this for a quick answer to prayer? That night, the angel of the Lord went out to the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When the surviving Assyrians woke up the next morning, they found corpses everywhere. Then King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp and returned to his own land. He went home to his capital of Nineveh and stayed there. Now, in warfare, victories and defeats are reckoned at two levels, and it is possible to lose at one and win at the other, but Sennacherib lost at both. Coming off worse in a battle is a tactical defeat. Losing a campaign is a strategic defeat. And losing 185,000 soldiers in one blow without inflicting a single casualty on the enemy would have to be one of the greatest tactical defeats in human history. And as for strategic defeats, that was emphatic as well, because Sennacherib never came back. He lived another 20 years. In that 20 years, he busied himself attacking other cities. You know, other nations were forever rebelling. Apparently, it wasn't great fun to be underneath the Assyrian yoke, so he was forever putting down rebellions. He didn't take his chances coming back to Jerusalem and trying his luck against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob again. Just did not go there. 185,000 men. Yeah, that is an enormous amount. I looked up large armies in antiquity and found that, there were bigger armies around. I also found that there's a Babylonian record from that era that corroborates the Bible's accounts that Sennacherib abruptly lost his army in Judah. What about the Assyrian records? Well, Sennacherib's records never admitted that he lost a battle. Even when he did lose one, he made it out that he won. But let's read between the lines here. As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem. I then constructed a series of fortresses around him, and I did not allow anyone to come out of the city gates. What does he not say, reading between the lines? He doesn't say he broke into Jerusalem or destroyed it. He doesn't say that he captured King Hezekiah or led him away in chains. He can't even say that he got to see Hezekiah, because he didn't. Sennacherib has given the most positive spin possible to a resounding loss. And Sennacherib's defeat didn't end there. The first of Isaiah's two prophecies, you find it in chapter 19, verse 7, also prophesied that he would be struck down with the sword back home in Nineveh. Sennacherib's life was well documented in Assyrian and Babylonian records, which is how we know that it was 20 years on from his retreat from Judah that this last part of Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. And we also know how it happened. Sennacherib created fatal instability when he changed his mind on which son would be the crown prince to succeed him on the throne. For several years, the oldest son expected to be king. And then Sennacherib changed his mind and said, no, your brother Esarhaddon's going to get the job instead. That was not going to end well. The son who was demoted from the position recruited at least one other brother to attempt a coup. And Esarhaddon, the future king, survived the coup attempt, but Sennacherib didn't. And here's Sennacherib's obituary in 2 Kings chapter 19. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with their swords. They then escaped to the land of Ararat, and another son, Esarhaddon, became the next king of Assyria. Now, the writer of 2 Kings used the term one day to flag that time elapsed between Sennacherib having to retreat from Judah and Sennacherib dying in the temple of Nisroch. And the author put together two events which are two decades apart in time, but they're connected by a common thread which I'd never noticed before. You can call me slow, and next year I'll go, hey, what do you call me? Because I've read this story many, many times. It's in three different places in the Old Testament, and I don't know how many times I've read the Old Testament, and it took me till now to realize the last time this chapter mentions Hezekiah, he was in the temple praying. The last time They mentioned Sennacherib. He was in a temple worshipping one of his not really gods. Same, but different. If you notice the comparison, you'll notice the contrasts. Hezekiah's prayer in the temple in Jerusalem dismissed the gods of other nations as just statues made by human hands. And his prayer concluded, "Now, O Lord our God, rescue us from his power. Then all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone, O Lord, are God." And then continuing through this passage, the next thing we read is the powerful answer to Hezekiah's prayer, demonstrating that the Lord alone is God and God alone can save. And then the next thing we read, I timed it, even reading out loud, it's only 2 minutes and 40-odd seconds later, so that your brain should hopefully draw the connection. Next thing you read is that one day King Sennacherib was worshipping one of those not real gods in its temple when he was killed by two of his own sons, and his God could not save him. Well, I'm out of time, and you know how I said before that in the Old Testament, you know, preachers always somehow end up with Jesus. And yeah, I already went to the New Testament, but I'm doing it again. I see an echo in, can you see an echo? I hear an echo in Hezekiah's prayer that all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone, O Lord, are God. This is over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf and give thanks to them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. Now, this is where it starts reminding me of Hezekiah's prayer. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. For there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time.